For this series of radical hospitality. So excuse me if I get a bit of enthusiasm this morning. It's involving food. So I am really amped for it. I want to ask you a question, though. Just a show of hands, does anyone remember the Sheraton Hotel back in the Perth Sheraton? Yeah, it's been gone for a while now. I looked again the other day and it's like, oh my goodness, it got taken over by someone else 15 years ago or something like that. But you know, I remember that hotel. It used to have an all-you-can-eat buffet. This is becoming rarer and rarer, by the way, these days. But it used to have an all-you-can-eat buffet, and it wasn't like kind of this kind of level. It was sort of like, you know, I mean, I'm pretty sure it was a five-star hotel. So it was up at that kind of level, right? It was good stuff, a bit like what is it, the Epicurean, I think, at Crown these days. So that was like the buffet in the middle of Perth. Anyway, they had this deal. Idiots. They had this deal where for every full paying adult, kids 12 or under ate for free. Let me tell you why they don't do this anymore. So one Mother's Day, my family went there for to celebrate Mother's Day, and I was just 12 years old, and unbeknownst to the Sheraton, I had a confluence of three very dangerous things. Number one, expensive tastes. Number two, an enormous appetite. And number three, no concept of food costing money. And so what I would do, and I particularly liked things like, you know, lobster tails and oysters and exotic desserts. And so I would just like go up, fill up a plate, take it back to the table, eat it, go back, fill up a plate, eat it, take it back to the table, and just back and forward. Backwards and forwards, over and over again. And my dad has since told me how he slowly watched the colour drain from the faces of the senior staff as they found themselves engaging in a level of radical hospitality that they had not bargained for. And of course, that hotel eventually went broke. But I, on the other hand, I'm a kid, I'm just like, it never runs out. It's a miracle. It never seems to run out. Well, today we're looking at not one, but two other times where it just didn't seem to run out. Just didn't seem to run out. But there's no colour draining from the face of Jesus. He is in complete control, and it is all part of his plan. But I also believe that it's part of his plan for us today, and so we're going to talk about that. So how else could we begin a series on radical hospitality other than by talking about these two famous feeding miracles in Mark's gospel? So let me give you an overview, because we've got a lot of ground to cover today. And one of the other reasons, by the way, that you should subscribe to the weekly email is because you get the Bible readings to have a look at beforehand. Because there's a lot of text to go through. So we can't go through it line by line today, but let me just give you a summary, right, of the two feeding miracles, and then we'll pull out some specific points as we look at them, not as like completely isolated events, but in deliberate comparison. Right, so the first one, the famous feeding of the 5,000, that occurs in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 6. And now bear in mind, by the way, the chapter breaks in our Bibles are added a lot later. But in any case, Mark 6 is, I guess, what you'd call a very kind of Jewish chapter. We begin not only like in the region of Judea, but in fact in Jesus' hometown with his own crew, his own family, if you like. But they don't believe him. They don't believe him. You know, there's resistance from his own people, his own family. So he sends his disciples into the surrounding towns, and there's like this big excursion of the disciples. We'll come back to that. And then we move immediately from this scene to this really interesting one, Herod's banquet. Now, King Herod is the king of Judea at the time. He's been placed there as a kind of a vassal or a puppet king, if you like, doing really the bidding of the ruling Roman Empire. And he is the very exponent of a bad leader, or as Ezekiel chapter 34 would call him, a bad shepherd. He is the bad shepherd. And the evidence of him being a bad shepherd is he hosts this banquet. It's gratuitous, it's crass, and it's a murder. He actually ends up killing the prophet, as mentioned earlier, of John the Baptist. That's Mark chapter 6. And then we go into this feeding miracle of feeding the 5,000. And this is a direct and deliberate contrast. Jesus is the good shepherd. How do we know he's a good shepherd? Well, rather than, you know, murdering, he feeds his sheep. And I love the consistency of the language, because notice how the gospel accounts actually across the board go out of their way to point out that they sat down on green grass. Makes me think of Psalm 23. Leads me through green pastures, green grass, not just grass, green grass. Little detail there. And the disciples are told, well, you guys give them something, because the sun's getting low. They're like, man, what are we going to do with all these people? And it's 5,000 blokes minimum, so plus, you know, women, children, etc. And they find this boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Can you imagine being this boy? I just have this image of, like, what happened when he's like an old man and these gospels are circulating throughout the first century world. And he's like, I was that kid. Imagine that. So Jesus takes it. He gives thanks for the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He looks up rather than down, as would normally be the custom of the host. Further clue to his identity there. And gives it to the disciples. And it's the disciples that get to distribute the meal. So they are distributing this meal, and they are noticing that every time they look down at their hands, it's not running out. I love this. The miracle happens in their hands. Fast forward to Mark chapter 8, verses 1 onwards. It's extremely similar, but we've got different numbers involved. We'll point that out in a bit. The word shepherd this time, that was particularly pertaining to Israel, now the word shepherd disappears. But Jesus does show compassion. He shows compassion on the crowd. This crowd seems to be a little smaller. Now we've got 4,000 dudes anyway. But I wonder if they're a bit more committed, because one detail that's different is that they seem to have been following Jesus for, quote, 3 days, as pointed out by his disciples. So I wonder if this is a remnant of what was at one stage a bigger crowd. And the same thing kind of happens again, but the disciples haven't learned. They are freaking out about the lack of food, but Jesus takes what is available and they experience the same miracle happen in their hands as they distribute it. Same miracle, different crowd. And that is the basic point that informs everything we're going to talk about today. Same miracle, different crowd. Why is that important? Well, let's talk about Mark 7, from Judea to Tyre. What's happened in between? Okay, feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. What's happened in here, in the way that Mark structures the narrative of his gospel? What's going on in Mark 7? Well, Mark 7 is this crucial transition chapter in the entire gospel of Mark, by the way. It opens with Jesus having one of his most sharpest ever disagreements with the Jewish ruling religious elite. And it's so sharp, you kind of get the vibe that they're sort of on their last chance. You whitewash tombs. it's brutal, right? It's like, ooh, are these guys kind of on their last chance? And then as soon as Jesus finishes speaking with them, the very next thing that Mark, as the narrator, says is that then Jesus left. It's like, that's it, I'm done. Jesus left that place to go into the vicinity of Tyre. What's Tyre? Well, it's not Judea, I tell you that. He's going to the Gentile pagan regions now. And the first thing that occurs is an encounter with a pagan woman, a Syro-Phoenician woman. Phoenician Syria, is replete with pagan worship at this time. And not only that, in the world of the first century, she's got another mark against her in terms of who you'd expect to be receptive of Jesus. She's a lady. And that, what happens? She asks for a miracle. Jesus says, no. At which point the Jewish readers of the gospel are going, yeah, good on you, Jesus. But then she persists, doesn't she? Oh, but what about the crumbs from your table? Okay. She gets her request. And she is held up in the Gospel of Mark as the exponent of biblical faith. And it's completely the wrong person. And then straight after that, we have this really fascinating miracle where Jesus runs into, yes, a Gentile pagan man who is deaf. And the word of God, literally, it's Jesus speaking, comes out of Jesus' mouth. And what does he say to the man? Open up. And his ears open up. And his ears have literally opened to hear the very voice of God speaking to him. What's Mark doing here? He's signaling a transition, isn't he? He's signifying a movement from Jesus' ministry to his fellow Jews and the resistance therein to his ministry to this Gentile pagan world and the surprising receptiveness that happens, not because they're just like, oh, this guy's cool, but because the word of God and the power of God is opening new people up to receive him. Friends, that is happening today. That is happening today. If you would like to hear some more statistics on this, jump onto the YouTube channel and look at the recording of the Mission 25 launch that we had here about 6 weeks ago, where Carl Faze recounted such encouraging statistics about the turn back to faith, especially amongst Gen Z. So this 4,000 are well and truly, after Mark 7, well and truly a different crowd. The 5,000, predominantly, not 100%, but predominantly Jewish. The 4,000 are predominantly Gentile. Listen, same miracle, different crowd. That should encourage us. Because I think for most of us in this room, we're Gentiles. Hallelujah. Perhaps we can say it a different way, friends. Same Saviour, different crowd, right? Or different crowd, same Lord. Different crowd, same Shepherd. Different crowd, same King. But you know what that means, right? It also means different crowd, same servants. He still engages the disciples, notice that. A different crowd, same messengers. Different crowd, dare we say, same apostles. Apostles, what does it mean to be an apostle? Let me ask you a question. Is there a certain crowd that you wouldn't normally show hospitality to? Have a think about that. Is there a certain type of person in your mind's eye that you would not normally gravitate towards to say, hey, let me take you out for a coffee or something like that? But as a messenger of the King, we don't get to choose. We don't get to choose. Mark chapter 6, verse 30 says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. This is the only time in the entire Gospel of Mark that you hear the word apostles. They're never called that anywhere else. Mark calls them the apostles here. They'd been sent into surrounding towns, you might remember from the summary earlier, and now they're on a bit of a high. Woohoo! We've been on mission. But Jesus is about to teach them what it actually means to be a sent one. That's what the word apostle means, sent one. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, Mark 6:38 says, "How many loaves do you have?" And Mark chapter 8, verse 5, no, I didn't just cut and paste the same thing twice accidentally. It's the same words. How many loaves do you have? Do you have? Different crowd, same question. He's looking at them to see what they're going to do. And we get this slight nuance, famously in the 5,000, they get a bit of help, don't they? A young boy. We know about that from the other accounts in other Gospels, but Mark deletes that detail, I think, to bring out the similar response across these two different crowds. The disciples are asking Jesus, and maybe you've asked Jesus this, what are we going to do? And Jesus is asking them, what have you got? We tend to do that. Maybe you're in a situation right now where you're asking Jesus, what am I going to do? What if he's asking you, well, what have you got? What have you got? Radical hospitality is what happens when we put just what we've got in his hands, regardless of the crowd. And just wait till you see what he can do with it. You know, God said to another guy, what do you got, once? He said it to Moses. Moses, what do you got? I got this stick. And he throws it on the ground before God, becomes a snake. The whole Exodus story happens. That's a summary for you. Changes the world. What do you got? What do you got? Just wait till you see what God can do with what you've got. Let's talk about the numbers. We'll notice that Jesus ensures, it seems, that some very different numbers come out of each miracle. In terms of the 5,000, how many baskets? Anyone remember? How many baskets are collected afterwards? Anyone want to shout out a guess? 12. Ah, oh, see, I don't even need to do it. No, 12. 12 basket of... Now, the same number, of course, as the 12 tribes of Israel. Yay. Obvious nod back to Jesus as the good shepherd of Ezekiel 44. But you know what I think is more important? It means that there's a basket left over for every disciple to eat. And by the way, there's not 13. Seems like Jesus is happy to go without. But he ensures that his own disciples, or dare I say, his own apostles, are fed. Even the one who's going to betray him. 12 baskets of leftovers, ensuring that there's overflow. There is overflow. When we put just what we've got in his hands, we will not go without. There will always be overflow for the disciples themselves. And when we get to Mark 8, we've got 7 baskets left over. What does that mean? What does that refer to? 7 days of creation? Because it's widening to the rest of the Gentile world? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. I think there's a risk, frankly, of attaching too much symbolism to these numbers because we miss the central point. Like, what if the numbers are different because they're actually genuinely just two different events? Like, maybe that's why the numbers are different, because these are just absolutely two different events. I say that because there's plenty of New Testament scholars out there that seem to think that this is just the same event told in two separate ways because of the similarity of the language. That is rubbish. That is rubbish. The problem with this is that it forces you to turn details into mere analogies or symbols. And when you do that, you eliminate the basic point, which is what? It's a different crowd. But they've got the same Savior. But they've got the same Savior. That is what Mark is trying to say. And even when the disciples are that forgetful and that slow to learn. You know, sometimes I think some scholars want to say it's the same event because they're like, they couldn't possibly be that dumb twice. No, it is possible. Even when they're that forgetful and slow to learn and still freaking out with the same question, what are we going to do? Yet different crowd, same disciples, but also the same Saviour stands amongst them. All right, we're nearly there. Fifthly, they're all satisfied. They're all satisfied. Where does the satisfaction really happen, though? Well, you know I love a triangle. I love me a triangle. There's a beautiful triangular synthesis going on here between three massive biblical themes that unifies these accounts, which I think encourages us today. Well, it encouraged me. I hope it encourages you. Number one, here we go. Rest, wilderness, and satisfaction. First of all, rest. Come with me by yourselves, it says in Mark 6:31, to a quiet place. No. And rest. Nick Minute, 5,000 people. Jesus knows the future. He knows we're about to get inundated. What's he talking about? Why does he say this? Let's come away to a private spot and chill out. The rocks have started dancing on the ground as it shakes with the stampede of people coming after them. Well, let's look at two more themes, shall we? Maybe it'll explain it. Mark 6, verse 32. Wilderness. So they went by themselves in a boat to, now most translations will say a solitary place. The word is a raimon there. Mark 8, verse 4. His disciples answered, but where is in this remote place, eremias, can anyone get enough bread to feed them? Eremion and eremias are the same root word. It does not mean solitary. It doesn't really even mean remote. You know what it means? Wilderness. Desolation. It is the same word that is used when the Holy Spirit drives Jesus out into the desert to be tempted by Satan. That wilderness. That's the word. It's 40 days in the desert level wilderness is what it's used to refer to in other texts. So we've got an invitation to rest juxtaposed with the most intense concept of wilderness in the Bible. Well, then what happens? Satisfaction. Mark 6:42, they all ate and were satisfied. Mark 8:8, very similar. The people ate and were satisfied. Where does satisfaction happen? In the desolate wilderness. And that is rest. That is true rest. Let me tell you about it. Jesus calls us into a deeper form of rest. It's not the rest of just putting your feet up. Don't get me wrong, by the way. Let's not be workaholics. Sometimes that is important. I love a pina colada. But the rest that Jesus is calling us into is the experience, listen, of deep satisfaction in His hospitality, no matter what our wilderness is. Can I say that again? It is the experience of being deeply satisfied with His hospitality, no matter what wilderness we're going through. Do you feel like you're in a bit of a wilderness at the moment, spiritually? I have some very good news for you. God can work in your life in the most amazing way you could ever imagine when you just put what you've got into His hands and embrace radical hospitality. especially when it's with a crowd you wouldn't normally imagine doing it with. You will experience the power of God at a level that you never knew possible. Let me conclude this morning by telling you a story. About 2 years into our tenure at our previous church, a beautiful family just turned up out of the blue one Sunday. And I found out that they had recently moved from Canada to Australia. The house that they were renting at the time happened to be just up the road from where we were renting. So we walked up the street on Tuesday nights to their Connect group. This group was amazing. We had no idea that we would become treasured friends with this family. In fact, we're seeing them tonight for dinner, actually. We're great mates even today. One day, many years later, I was chatting with one of them and I was telling him about how much we appreciated being part of their Connect group. Because the truth was, even though I was, 18 to 24 months into my tenure at that church at the time, we still hadn't really felt like we were really grounded. A bit like what Jess was saying this morning. It was hard to connect in. And that group made us feel at home, right? And I was talking to him, I said, Tony, I just want to tell you, like that, you don't know how much that meant to us at that time. Do you know what he said? Well, it was kind of a selfish thing, really. We moved out here from Canada. We didn't know anyone. We didn't know anyone. So we thought that we may as well just host a group in an effort to get to know people. And you know what? When he said that to me, I suddenly realized here were people that were going through their own social wilderness. They had no family out here. They had no job lined up. It was just like up stumps and boom, 10,000 miles away into a new country. And so they're in the middle of their social wilderness. They do radical hospitality, right? They offered hospitality in the middle of their wilderness. And do you know what? We still keep in touch with people that were part of that group. There was something magical that happened in that group. And I was trying to figure out, like, why is this? And I noticed something later on after I'd already written this week that I just had to tell you about. When I read these stories again in Mark 6 and Mark 8 in the original languages, there's one thing that jumps out to me. You know, the disciples, they didn't just gather scraps. They did not gather leftovers. They gathered chlesmatia, is the word, broken pieces. Broken pieces, specifically broken pieces. When I think about the years that we were in that Connect group, I realize how much brokenness came together and got healed. I realize the broken people that came together and that were restored, and new health was experienced under their roof. But they did it because they were in a wilderness. They didn't wait for a specific command. They mobilized themselves. We feel like we're in the wilderness, but what do we got? We got a roof, and I might just say Tanya does the best pumpkin spice muffins you've ever tasted. And they changed our lives. And they would argue that group changed their lives. So each week we're going to finish with a response time, but not always on Sundays. My challenge for us this week, who will you practice radical hospitality with this week? Invite someone over. Take someone out for coffee that you never normally would. Listen, get to know, if you haven't already, some non-Christian people, people that don't know Jesus. Can I give you that challenge? Get to know someone who doesn't know Jesus yet and love them and love them. But this week, who are you going to knock on the door and say, hey, doesn't have to be a full-on meal. You're welcome to come up to me and ask me that question. Who have you picked out in your mind, Peter? I'll tell you, you can hold me accountable to it as well. Let's do radical hospitality, friends. You have no idea what God can do through it. Can we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that we look forward to a banquet at your table. We thank you that anything we have is downstream from what you have given to us. And I thank you, Lord, that there are so many people in this church that already show radical hospitality. Well, I pray that we would be able to learn from the examples in this church as we seek to just give what we've got into your hands and just watch you multiply. Just watch you multiply in our own hands. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you care for your disciples, that there is always overflow for them, that you always provide food and nourishment for them as they gather up the broken. So I pray that you would help us just to trust you. Lord, I know we've got schedules, I know we've got other matters to attend to, but just to trust you, to just get that extra 5 minutes, to let someone else know, especially if they don't know you, that we are thinking of them and that we want to bless them because you have first blessed us. We pray that you would help us to do this. We pray for courage this week, in Jesus' name.